Today we're going to ask the question once again, who was the Lord of the Old Testament? And this is part 8, this will be the finale, this will be the last part of this series. The last time, in part 7, we looked at some scriptures in the books of Exodus, and Kings, and especially in Ezekiel, scriptures that deal with the Lord and comparing the Lord God, Yahweh, and his special angelic beings in there, all relative to the cloud and the fire that we talked about before, and the multiple eyes of some of these angelic beings, and multiple wings, and the incredible wheels and rings, and the associated incredible firmament. But also, what kind of sticks in our memory is the four faces, the four fearsome faces of these beings. And after services last time, a group of us were sitting around talking over lunch there about these four fearsome faces of these living creatures, these cherubim. And one member mentioned that the four banners or standards of the four sections of the tribes of Israel camped around the central tabernacle to the north and the south and the east and the west of the tabernacle bore pictures of a lion and a man and an ox and an eagle. The same creatures that were on the face, these four faces of the cherubim. Now, I'd never heard this before. I'd never heard of that before, about those pictures being on the banners. So I promised at that time to look into it, and that I'd mention it in today's sermon in part 8 today. So let's just have an introduction then to the relevant scriptures about these banners, these standards, as they're called in the King James Version. So please turn to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. And we'll read verses 52 all the way down to 52 to 54. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Okay, so let's picture this then. So there's, you've got the tent tabernacle there in the wilderness, and camped round about the tabernacle are the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And there was got to be a separation between them and the rest of the Israelite tribes. So let's continue into chapter 2 of Numbers, chapter 2 and verse 1. And the Lord, the Eternal Yahweh, spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. So again, the Lord God commanded that separation. They have to be far off about the tabernacle. Anyway, I searched the scriptures about these standards, these banners, and I could not find any mention of any pictures on those banners. So I looked these scriptures up in a couple of Bible commentaries, and here's what I found. First of all, from Barnes' notes, Albert Barnes' commentary, he mentions with regards to the standards and the ensigns The standard, he says, marked the division or camp. The ensign marked the family. There would thus be four standards only, one for each camp of three tribes. Okay, three tribes on the four sides make up the 12 tribes. And then, of course, the Levites in the middle. The standard was probably, he says, probably a solid figure or emblem mounted on a pole, such as the Egyptians used. So, not sure about that. He says, probably. And not sure whether they would copy the Egyptians necessarily either. And then he says, tradition appropriates the four cherubic lion, man, ox, and eagle to the camps of Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, respectively. And he quotes Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. You don't have to turn there. And Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7, which we read last time. Okay. He doesn't say where they got them from, where they purport to have gotten them from. John Gill's commentary does. Let's go to John Gill. John Gill's commentary, and he quotes verse 2 of chapter 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. And he says also that can be translated as the word banner, of which there were four. Under each of which were placed three tribes. And still quoting John Gill now, and so every man of each tribe was to pitch his tent in the tribe he belonged to, and by the standard under which his tribe was marshalled, and in the rank that he was placed with the ensigns of their father's house. Still quoting John Gill now. Ensigns, he says, were either lesser standards or banners, somewhat different from the great standard or banner which belonged to the camp consisting of three tribes and which were peculiar to their several families and houses and distinguished one from another like flags in different regiments. Obviously in modern day armies. Or, he says, or these were quote unquote signs, as the word may be rendered, or marks in the standards or banners which distinguished one from another. Then he quotes the Targum of Jonathan. Okay, now the Targum of Jonathan is a 2nd century compilation of spoken paraphrases, explanations, and expansions of the Old Testament. And the Targum of Jonathan mentions the signs which were marked in their standards. Okay, that's not from the Bible, that's from the Targum of Jonathan. And John Gill says, but what they, the signs were, what the signs were, is not easy to say. And then he quotes somebody else, he quotes a man by the name of Aben Ezra, who was a 12th century Spanish Jewish commentator. And he also quotes somebody by the name of Aben Dana, who was a Spanish-British Jewish rabbi. Okay, Aben Ezra observes, he says, and Aben Dana from him, that their ancients, I guess the Jewish ancients, used to say that there was, and then he goes through the four standards, the four banners. Okay, number one, in the standard of Reuben, the form of a man. Where did he get that from? He says, on account of the mandrakes of Genesis chapter 30 and verse 14. Okay, I didn't know what a mandrake was, so I looked it up. And a mandrake is not a man. A mandrake is a plant. Okay, so, okay, let's go to number two. And in the standard of Judah, the form of a lion. This is quoted now from this Aben Ezra. And in the standard of Judah, the form of a lion, because Jacob compared him to one. Compared Judah to a lion in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9. Okay, I searched around for that. But there are other Israelite tribes apart from Judah, who were also likened to lions in the Old Testament, including Gad, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Dan. And in a couple of places, the whole nation of Israel is likened to a lion. The third one, and in the standard of Ephraim, the form of an ox, from the sense of those words, the firstling of his bullock, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 17. So I looked up Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there now, but I looked up Deuteronomy 33:17. If you do, you'll find that this scripture actually refers to Joseph, not just to Ephraim. So, you know, Manasseh could be included in there as well. Number four, and in the standard of Dan, the form of an eagle. Okay, why an eagle? Why? Because there's, again, I searched in the scriptures, and there's nowhere in the scriptures is Dan ever likened to an eagle. So why? What does this Aben Ezra say? The reason was so that they might be like the cherubim the prophet Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. Now that is, that fourth one especially is, it's circular reasoning. It's like the tail wagging the dog. He comes up with these very weak reasons why he thinks that that these pictures would appear on the flags. And then the fourth one, he says, well, if the other three fit, which they really don't, then the fourth one must be an eagle. Okay. And back to John Gill now. John Gill says this is not very likely that there were pictures of these things on the standards or the banners. Why? Because such images and representations were not very agreeable. He says, yea, even detestable to the people of the Jews in later times, and can hardly have been thought to have been in use with their earlier ancestors. And he quotes somebody else, a person by the name of Jarki, a 12th century French Jewish rabbi. He says, others, he says, as Jarki, fancy that those standards were distinguished by their colours, as our flags or ensigns are in modern times. But others say, this is John Gill saying this, but others say that the letters of the names of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were on those standards. Not sure, that was only three, I'm not sure what would have been on the fourth one. But rather, this is according to John Gill's opinion now, but rather one would think the names of the three tribes under every standard were embroidered on them, which would, when he says three, now he's talking about the, so it'd be three tribes on every one, and there'd be four of them, so there'd be a total of 12. Okay. Under every standard were embroidered on them, which would sufficiently distinguish one from another, and direct where the tribe was to pitch. And he completes his commentary there, and he says, but of those things there is no certainty. And I certainly do agree with him there. Brethren, please beware of what I think is an old error, so very common in Church of God circles as long as I can remember, an error of misidentifying Jewish traditions as scriptural facts. We have to really be careful not to confuse Jewish tradition with scriptural facts. Let's believe what we read in God's word. So, okay, now let's go into the main body of the sermon today. Let's go from Jewish tradition then to scriptural fact. Let's go into God's Word. Please turn to Daniel chapter 10. And let's look now at a somewhat similar vision as to the ones that Ezekiel had, and this one now in the book of Daniel. Now, as we go through this, we're going to find that some of the aspects of what Daniel saw in this vision of his were very similar to those of Ezekiel and John, the Apostle John. So if you find that I repeatedly point these similarities out to you, please, brethren, bear with me, because I just find that those similarities, when you see them in two or three places or even four places, that believe God's hand is in that. Okay, so Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he, Daniel, understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, that word thing is one of my pet peeves. It's very, I know I use it myself, and I think we all do, but it's a very imprecise word. And the three appearances of the word thing here in this verse were translated from a Hebrew word that we've seen before in our studies, and the word is dabar, D-A-B-A-R, Strong's 1697. And it's elsewhere translated in the King James Version as word, matter, acts, chronicles, saying, and commandment. And many modern translations of this verse use the term message, which fits very well, makes very good sense. So let's substitute that and read this again with that substitution. Verse 1 then, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the message was true, but the time appointed was long. Again, the time appointed was long. Please note that this is a prophetic vision that was revealed to Daniel, okay, miraculously. It wasn't just a dream, it was a prophetic vision, and it was a revelation in a similar way as Ezekiel's and John's visions were revelations. Now later, Daniel explains more about the time appointed being long. Okay, and as we'll see later then, that this is actually, or was actually, an end time prophecy, and that's important too. Still in verse 1 then, with our substitution, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And Daniel's understanding of the meaning of this vision is very important. It's mentioned another four times in this chapter, and it comes up quite often. And it seems that the Lord God really wanted Daniel to understand the meaning of this vision. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning or lamenting 3 full weeks. Now it's interesting that in verse 1, this account starts in what we call a third person singular. In other words, he calls him he. Not a big deal. But then in verse 2, it changes to the first person singular, I. So it's like he's being introduced. Okay, here's Daniel, he's going to say something, and then Daniel takes over. And he says, I, from there on. Okay, verse 3. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Okay, 3 weeks, that's 21 days. So that was a 3-week kind of a semi-fast, without anointing himself. Now, apparently then, without taking a shower, what, for 3 weeks? We don't doesn't actually say that, but verse 4, and the 24th day of the first month, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, the 24th day of the first month is actually 3 days after the last day of unleavened bread. And if he'd eaten no flesh for 3 weeks before that, then I wonder if he actually ate the Passover lamb meal that year or not. These are interesting questions as you read through this, and they're not critical to the meaning, but they're, you just think back and what happened. But of course, I'm not sure. Maybe you know better than I do, but I'm not sure whether or not the Babylonian captors are actually, in this case, Persian captors, allowed the Jewish captives to keep the Passover at all, or any of the holy days at all, or not, whether they did or not. Now it mentions here a river, the river Hiddekel. Again, another interesting sidelight here. This river is also mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14. You don't have to turn there. It's mentioned back there along with the river Euphrates. And most scholars believe that the river Hiddekel was the river Tigris. Hiddekel, actually, the word Hiddekel means rapid. We think of the Tigris and the Euphrates, the main parallel rivers there in Mesopotamia. Verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, and say quote unquote man, and the Hebrew word is ish, I-Y-S-H, which is a male being or a male person, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now we were introduced to a man clothed in linen last time in Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. And he was a very special one of six angelic beings. And he's the one who you might remember had the ink horn in his hand. So this certain man clothed in linen here in Daniel, I will go out on a limb and I'll say that it's probably the same one as in Ezekiel's visions. But even if it's a different one, the main point is that I'm pretty sure that he was not the same being as the Lord Yahweh. And we'll see that as we go along. But still, he was still probably more man-like. He was still more like a man than were the four-faced cherubim, the four-faced living creatures of the prophetic visions of Ezekiel and John. We have good reasons to believe, and we'll see some of this as we go along, there's good reasons to believe that this certain man clothed in linen might have been the Archangel Gabriel. Gabriel had appeared twice before to Daniel in chapters 8 and 9. Don't have to turn there now. But for sure, this was not it was obviously not a mortal man, okay? It wasn't the Lord Yahweh, but it was obviously not a mortal man. And we'll see that as we continue in the following verses. Verse 6 now. His body also was like the beryl. The beryl. And that's the same color as the wheels that we read about in Ezekiel, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, just like the appearance of the living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the seven spirits of God mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. Okay, still in verse 6 here. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. Polished brass, so the same color there as the feet of the living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1, and the same color as the feet of the Son of Man in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Now, interesting to note here that just as Ezekiel attach great importance, he was probably told to attach great importance to the colours of the things he saw, so Daniel attached importance to the colours as well. Still in verse 6, and the voice of his words, like the voice of the words of this this living creature, this angelic being who was clothed in linen, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And again, just like the voices and the noises and the sounds in Ezekiel's prophecies, and like the voice from the heavenly throne that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. Okay, verse 7 now. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Just think where they were now. At some point they were wide awake there on the by the side of this river Hiddekel. So there's Daniel and his buddies. We don't know who they were at the time, and maybe they did perhaps hear the voice, but they did not see the vision, and there certainly was a great quaking fell upon them. When I think of this, I think of the similarity between this and those who were with the Apostle Paul at the time of his conversion, where he saw the vision and they just heard the sounds. Okay, verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, in other words, any good looks that I possessed, was turned in me into corruption, into rottenness, and I retained no strength. Repeated that, no strength. And wouldn't we be the same, brethren? Wouldn't we be the same? Verse 9, yet heard I the voice of his words, again, like the sound of a multitude, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Okay, but at first when I read this, I thought that maybe this vision was sent to him in a dream while he was asleep. But we read earlier that him and his friends, his buddies, were by the river Hiddekel, and it sounded in that way that they were wide awake. So when this says he was in a deep sleep on his face and his face toward the ground, it sounds as though he might have fainted with fright. So he was lying prostrate on the floor, on the ground, and he had his face toward the ground. So imagine Daniel now lying there, probably passed out. Okay, verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me. Now, back in Ezekiel again, Ezekiel frequently mentioned that the Lord's hand was upon him over and over again. But this hand now that touched Daniel, in this case, we were sure is the hand of the angelic man in linen. Still in verse 10, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. That's on all fours, what we would commonly refer to as on all fours. So previously was lying, he was wiped out on the ground there, and now when this hand touched him, then he set him on his knees, so he's on all fours. Okay, verse 11. And he, again the man in linen, said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And that's great. That would be very comforting to him, I believe, in the fear and trepidation that he was obviously under there. A man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto you am I now sent. Okay, a couple of things there again. his understanding of the words were very important. His understanding was very important. And then again, the angelic being told him to stand upright. So now he was lying flat out. Then he was on all fours, and then he was told to stand upright. And this phrase here, "Am I now sent?" This phrase, "Am I now sent?" strongly implies that this man in linen was not the Lord, was not Yahweh. Rather, that he is an angel, likely an archangel, and possibly a very special messenger archangel, as Gabriel certainly was. A special messenger archangel which the Lord Yahweh sent to Daniel once again. Still in verse 11, "And when he," the man in linen, "had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." And again, who amongst us wouldn't? But again, it reads like Daniel obeyed the angel and got up off all fours and stood upright. Verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel." And again, you know, the angel looked at Daniel, and Daniel was noticeably trembling, probably. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand," is that on that requirement for understanding again, "and to chasten yourself before your God," okay, which he did with this 21-day semi-fast, "your words were heard, and I am come for your words." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? "I am come for your words." What does that mean? It could mean that I'm come because of your words. Maybe Daniel at some point, you know, required some information on something. Or it could mean, "I'm come for more of your words." In other words, to hear what you'll say in answer to what the Lord wants me to tell you. In other words, I've come to find out what your response will be. So he's looking, seems to be looking for a response from Daniel. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. This is really interesting. That 120 days is interesting. That's 3 weeks, just like the length of Daniel's semi-fast. But it's like this angelic being now is saying to Daniel, "Look, I would have liked to have come much earlier, Daniel, in order to shorten, you know, to shorten the time of your long semi-fast. But I was a bit busy with this other project." And most Bible scholars agree that this prince of the kingdom of Persia was certainly not the human king of Persia that's mentioned back in verse 1. Certainly not. And in fact, was not a human being at all, but was rather a very, very powerful spirit being, and possibly, even probably, Satan himself, as we'll see as we continue. Okay, still in verse 13, "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," Michael was an archangel, he was one of the chief angelic princes, "came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Okay, there was this amazing withstanding that was going on. The man in linen was unable to quickly get away from that project, and the project was evidently the protection of the kings of Persia, protecting them from the angelic but evil prince of Persia. And this verse 13 here gives credence to the idea that this man clothed in linen was the archangel Gabriel. Why do I say that? Because from the scriptures, there's only three archangels that we know of. There's two righteous ones, Michael and Gabriel. Look at the names there. Michael and Gabriel. And one sinful and rebellious one, Hail-El, the one who became Satan. If you look up that word, Lucifer is only mentioned once in the scriptures. You'll find that the original word was not Lucifer. That was a Latin. They changed it for the Latin Lucifer, but the actual name was Hail-El. Hail-El. If I assume correctly that all three archangels were and still are equally powerful, just imagine what's going on here now. If one archangel is in a fight with one other archangel, as certainly was, there was a fight going on, we'll read that in a minute in verse 20. If one archangel is in a fight with one other archangel, then a stalemate would likely result. And a third archangel would be needed in order to break that stalemate and to tip the balance in favor of the righteous angels and in favor of the kings of Persia, who were evidently being preserved to bring about the Jews' release from captivity at the end of the 70 years. And that's what seems to be happening here. But this man in linen, again, was it Gabriel? This man in linen had to break off from the struggle there with this spiritual angelic prince of Persia. And perhaps it was not his own choice to break off, but he was probably commanded to do so, and probably by his Lord, the Lord Yahweh, and in order to take these messages to Daniel. And then it seems that Michael may have been sent to hold the fort until the man in linen had finished taking those messages to Daniel. Okay. Verse 14. Now I am come. It's like he's saying, sorry about the delay, Daniel, but I'm here now at long last. Why? Why did he come? Why did he come? For what purpose? Still in verse 14, to make you understand, there it is again, the importance of understanding, to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. He repeats that from the beginning of the chapter there. Again, now I am come, he said, now I am come. But why? Why then? Why, you know, it was now. Why then? Why did he come then? Why couldn't the archangels' vision meeting with Daniel have waited? Why couldn't it have waited until the angelic fight was over? And especially considering that apparently there was no real rush, because the message was a prophecy for the latter days, for many days way off in the future. So again, why then? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know, because again, when it comes to some of the things in the spiritual realm, as I said last time, why is a crooked letter. Some of these things are just too wonderful for our human understanding now, but one day we will know these things. Back in verse 12, this angelic being had said to Daniel, I am come for your words. And here he says, now I am come to make you understand. Please remember this. It's going to come up in a minute. So he said in verse 12, he said, I am come for your words. And here he says, now I am come to make you understand. to give an end time prophecy about what will befall Daniel's people in the latter days. But the actual prophecy is not detailed until chapters 11 and 12, okay? And we won't get into those chapters today. And the angel said, here, he had come to make Daniel understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, your people. And when he said your people, what people was he talking about? Is he just talking about the Jews? Or was he talking about all Israel? Or was he talking about all of spiritual Israel as well as physical Israel? The new covenant Israel of God as well, all God-fearing people. And again, the answers to those questions comes in the details in chapters 11 and 12. Sorry about that, but that's another sermon for another time. We don't have time to get into that today. Okay, verse 15. And when he had spoken such words unto me, says Daniel now, and what were these words that the angel spoke to Daniel? Because up to this point, this angel, this angelic being, had not is not recorded as having said very much at all. The greater part of what this angel clothed in linen said to Daniel is recorded once again in chapters 11 and 12. Daniel saying again, still in verse 15, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. Poor Daniel, he's probably standing up upright still now, but his head down, lost his power of speech, but it was soon restored. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Now, this spirit being who touched Daniel's lips, we ask the question then, was he the same one as the man in linen who'd just been talking to Daniel? This reads like that this, this is like another spirit being is being introduced here. I don't know, but it reads that way. Why do I say that? Because the first one who was introduced to us earlier as a man, Ish, remember, a male person or being clothed in linen. But this one is introduced to us as one like the similitude of the sons of men. First one is just Ish, and this one is not simply Ish, but in the Hebrew, and I won't try and spell it, but Ki Demut B'nai Adam, like the similitude of the sons of men. Okay, still in verse 16. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me. Imagine this, having this astonishingly brilliant angelic being in front of you, talking to you. And then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord. Now, Lord, there is a capital L but small O-R-D, and the Hebrew is Adon. It's not Yahweh. It's lowercase Adon, A-D-O-W-N, not the uppercase Yahweh, referring to the Lord God. By the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this, my Lord, Adon, talk with this, my Lord, Adon? And Daniel seems to be saying here, look, how can such a puny mortal like me converse with such a powerful spirit being as you are? For as for me, Daniel says, straightway there remain no strength in me. He's repeating that again. Neither is there breath left in me. So even though this is a vision, the experience seemed very real to Daniel. And it actually was real. but in a spiritual dream-like reality rather than a wide awake physical reality. You have to remember again that they were, that it wasn't just a dream, and that Daniel had been there with his friends, with his buddies on the side of the river Hiddekel, and now here he is in this astonishing vision. But even in a vision, the arrival and the appearance of these spirit beings was just too much for Daniel. As it says earlier, he may well have collapsed in a heap on the ground and passed out. But there's an implication here that this angelic being was expecting some kind of answer, some kind of response from Daniel. And Daniel was saying to this angelic being, how can I talk to someone like you? Your very presence, your very appearance has taken all of my strength, my breath, and the power of speech right out of me. But then in the next verse, Daniel's strength is restored to him. And again, we believe by the first angel, if there were in fact two, and it appears that there were, because it says in verse 18, "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me." So that sounds like it was that same first angelic being came back and strengthened him. And again, the word "again" implies that the angelic being mentioned previously, the one clothed in linen, is the one who returned, touched Daniel and restored his strength, and said, "O man greatly beloved," again the man clothed in linen used that same encouraging phrase back in verse 11, still in verse 19 here, "Fear not, peace be unto you, be strong." Yes, be strong. "And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord," again Adon, "speak, let my Lord Adon speak, for you have strengthened me." He repeats that again. And it reads to me like for some reason the second angelic being drained Daniel of any strength he had left, but the first one came back and restored it again. And it's interesting to note here, just as a sidelight, that in verses 16 to 19, that there's a repeated accent on the word strength, strong, and strengthened, and used seven times in total there. Okay, verse 20. "Then said he," the angelic being, "know you wherefore I am come to you? Do you know why I am come to you?" That's kind of strange, it's kind of puzzling. He'd already told Daniel in verse 12, "I'm come for your words." And in verse 14, he said, "I'm come to make you understand what will befall your people in the latter days." And now he asked Daniel if he knew why he'd come. Maybe the angel was just making sure that Daniel was recovered from the understandable shock of seeing and hearing himself, the angel, so that Daniel was able to understand the important reason for their meeting. "And now," says the angelic being, will I return to fight with the prince of Persia." And so it's like the angel is saying, "Now, okay, Daniel, now if you're okay with this, if you understand why I came to visit you, well, as soon as I've given you the detailed prophecy, chapter 11 and 12, I've got to take off back to finish the job that I was doing before I was interrupted to come and see you." So this refers, of course, back to the angelic struggle now mentioned in verse 13, and it proves that this angel is the same man clothed in linen that was spoken of earlier. So as soon as he'd finished with Daniel, Okay, that would be in after chapter 12. The information was given in chapter 12. He had to return to the fray. He had to turn, this angelic being had to return to the battle. But look what the angel adds here in conclusion to this chapter 10 section of his discourse to Daniel. Still in verse 20. And when I am gone forth, back to the fight, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. The prince of Grecia. Okay, so if it's true that the prince of Persia is Satan, then who could this prince of Grecia be? And there's two possibilities that I see anyway, and I think the first one is the most logical, and maybe that it's Satan again. Once he had been silenced and deactivated by Gabriel and Michael, maybe he shifted his power and influence from the royal court of Persia over to the royal court of Greece. The second possibility is that it could be another powerful fallen angel, perhaps a high-ranking one, who was at work in the royal court of Greece in the same way as Satan had been active in the royal court of Persia. Think back to other prophecies that you've read. Most brethren are familiar with the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, of the four powerful Gentile kingdoms that were prophesied to arise. And Persia and Greece were the second and the third of those four powerful Gentile kingdoms. But it was Babylon. Babylon was the first of those four powerful Gentile kingdoms. And it was Babylon that had defeated the Jews and had taken them into exile, taken them into captivity. And that's where Daniel was at the time of this account. Actually, he was actually in under the rulership at that time of Persia, because sometime during the Jews' exile, Babylon itself was defeated, and the empire went first to Darius the Mede, and then over to Cyrus, king of Persia. So the Jews, including Daniel, were likely at that time, at the time of this vision, were likely under Persian rule. At the time of this vision, it's also implied by the angel that the Persians did not hold on to the empire very long. If you look into the history of it, Cyrus, king of Persia, he would free the Jews in approximately 538 BC. And again, there's a good possibility that's why the archangels were sent to protect Cyrus, because shortly after Cyrus died in 530 BC, Greece defeated Persia in what is known as the Greco-Persian Wars. And this indicates that once the Jews were freed, then that job was done. God's protective angels kind of left the stage and allowed Cyrus, King Cyrus, who'd served his purpose now, allowed him to be killed, and allowed the Prince of Grecia to come in and have his way and have his turn. Okay, last verse now for today. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now, this does not mean, obviously, that the Lord Yahweh, who's really the boss of these astounding angelic beings, it doesn't mean that he, the Lord Yahweh, and other angels were not with him, not with Gabriel, if it was Gabriel, in the struggle. but the only other archangel that was powerful enough to give the help that he needed was Michael. Okay. So, we're pretty well finished now. And although the discourse of this angelic being clothed in linen with Daniel continues on into chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10 ends here, the part of this particular vision. So this, I believe, is a good place to close off this sermon for today, and also to close off this series. Just to recap, and I don't want to summarize the whole series, but the main reason for the last couple of months there that I've tried to lead you through all of these angel scriptures in the books of Revelation, Exodus, Ezekiel, and Daniel, originated with a question that came up to me that suggested that that this angel, the angel of Exodus in the book of Exodus, angel with a capital A, the suggestion that this angel was Jesus, Yahweh, the Messiah. And I hope these sermons identified these amazing spirit beings, and certainly to the best of my ability anyway. And again, in conclusion now then, brethren, the main reason for the whole sermon series was my attempt to clarify as best as I'm able who was the Lord of the Old Testament.